You want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. And before I start into our lesson, just a couple of quick things. First of all, the songs that have been sent out or printed out and given to you, in one case at least, if there's no other additions, I might start working on that songbook at the end of this week or beginning of next week. June 10th was the date. I haven't heard anything for the past few days, maybe a week. You know how that goes for me. But the latest additions, changes are up online since that last email I've sent out. Nothing has been changed to my recollection except the one word, which you've probably noticed immediately, and I can't remember any of it now. But and if there's something we need to come together and study, we can accomplish that and do that. So that's the first thing. I forgot the second thing. It was really important. Should write these things down. Come up here going, now what? There was two things. Maybe it'll come to me at some point in time. But not right now. So I've got you in Acts chapter 11. What we're going to talk about is feeling what others are feeling. It was a lesson I was going to preach last week. And some of the scriptures we're going to use talk about how we're to be neighborly, love our neighbors as ourselves, like was used in the Bible class. I want to be kind of specific about the intent of my lesson today. I'm not preaching so much about how we ought to relate to people outside the body of Christ. And that certainly will apply, like when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you see somebody on the roadside, in case I forget to say this later, and they're laying there for dead, and you're a child of God, you should not leave them to die as they lie in the gutter. Well, I'm going to be steering the application of this lesson more towards feeling what our brethren are feeling in a specific way, though again, some of the points might relate in general. I've got you in Acts chapter 11. We're going to be talking about compassion some in today's sermon. In fact, when we get to a passage here in a few moments in 1 Peter 3, don't turn there yet, we'll be looking at verse 8, and the word there in part means having a fellow feeling or suffering or feeling like with another, being sympathetic. So the word compassion translated in that passage means sympathetic. And I've got you in Acts 11 because, as we all know, when we're studying through the book of Acts, and you're in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, the congregation in Jerusalem is facing persecution. Many have scattered teaching. It's still assembling. Sometimes people think, well, the congregation in Jerusalem ceased to exist. No, it didn't. As you continue to read through the book of Acts, in Acts 15, the apostles are still there. The elders are still there. They're still meeting, etc. But there were teachers and others who went scattered and taught the Word of God. And where we're at in Acts 11, in verse 27, among the persecution that's going on, and if you'll remember in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, there were Jews from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem. They'd heard the gospel. They obeyed it. And at that point in time, there's only one congregation on earth. It's in Jerusalem. That's the first time the gospel had been preached after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Lord. So the people stayed there in Jerusalem. They left their homes, all their sources of income. So the people that lived in Jerusalem were immediately met with this great financial burden of helping all these brethren. So when we read in Acts 2 that all that believed had all things common, the people that were in Jerusalem were sharing their belongings, their homes, everything else with these people that are now staying in Jerusalem. So there's persecution. There's already great financial distress. Acts 11:27, "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. which they also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when Agabus gives this prophecy, the response of these Christians individually is, we need to help. Now, it's going to affect a lot of people. But they had an understanding, like we would if we read Acts chapters 2 through 11, that while it's going to affect a lot of people, it's going to take a heavy, burdensome effect on the saints in Jerusalem who are already stretched abundantly thin. And as you go through the New Testament, you see the church in Rome told to contribute to a similar endeavor. Romans 15, 25 and following. You see the congregation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 being told to contribute to this endeavor to the poor saints which were in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're being burdened. Well, what is that? That is brethren hearing that there is going to be an event that's going to bring about a need and then desiring to do something about it. That's compassion. They didn't sit back and say, well, you know, this might affect us. Let us make sure we store up everything that we need. Their thought was, their brethren, feeling what others are feeling. It hasn't even happened yet. It's a prophecy, right? But knowing what they're going through, being able to put yourself in their shoes as much as possible, knowing we can never put on someone else's shoes and walk in their steps. And in the class today, Brandon took everybody to Matthew 15 where Jesus had compassion on the multitudes and fed the 4,000. He sees these people out there learning, they're hungry, they've been with a long time, and did it again with the feeding of the 5,000. What happens when you look out and you see that there is a need? And these people, especially who are our brethren, what happens when you see there is a need? Do you feel it? Do you step back and say, man, this is a terrible situation? Look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, as I just brought up in Luke chapter 10. Verse 25 beginning. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And it's just a parable. Meaning Jesus gives an illustration here, a teaching tool. Like if you were to say, one day there was a man. It might not actually be a factual account, like our discernment class today. Not an exact factual account, but if you look at the actual accounts, things we have seen, and potentially we'll see again in the future. In Luke 10, 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this is why this parable is taught. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Remember, at the time Jesus is on earth, they're still under the law of Moses. While he begins teaching new things, and while the law isn't in full effect, it still hasn't been nailed to the cross, right? So he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. You know, it's kind of interesting. In another account, in Matthew chapter 22, 34 through 40, when Jesus is teaching the very answer this man gave, to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, etc., and all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you got those two points, then you got it. You understand it. That's the principle by which you address it. So thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. You would think that's the end of the conversation. Right? That should be the end of the conversation. But verse 29, he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now again, the context begins in verse 25 with a lawyer tempting him. It continues with self-justification question. So Jesus says in verse 30 and following, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite who was at the place came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And there's a lot here. A man leaving Jerusalem by implication as a Jew. The priest and the Levite pass him. But this Samaritan, who is not his brother, doesn't. And when you go and read John 4, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus is bringing up a parable here that's teaching multiple points. It has a lot of levels to it. Here's this man that you would expect to pass by. You wouldn't have expected the first two. But the guy that you would expect to pass by. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as Jared came, when he saw him, had compassion on him. Reading that, had compassion on him. So he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him in, and took care of him. So his first thing to do is see to the immediate needs of this man who needs help. Now this isn't somebody standing on a street corner holding up a sign saying, "We'll work for food." This is somebody in whom there is no doubt has a genuine need. This man's been left for dead. So, in verse 35, on the morrow, so he tends to him to the next day. When he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said to him, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus to him, "Go and do thou likewise." The terms in this particular parable in the application. He had compassion. And then this man recognizes that meant he had mercy on this particular individual. You know, many of us are like the Good Samaritan. And like the brethren in Acts 11, we see a need and for lack of better terms, we become fixers. The first thing I think of when I see a problem is, what can I do to fix it? If you know me well, you know that's how I think. And that's right and that's good. It's good to want to help. It's what we see by example in Acts 11. It's what was taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When you see somebody has a need, and here as it relates to our brethren, look over at 1 John chapter 3. We see a brother have a need. How could you proclaim to have brotherly love and just ignore that? In 1 John chapter 3, it's a carnal need. Verses 14 through 18 says, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we have loved the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good," and notice, "and seeth his brother have need." Now that's important. Sometimes we don't know our brethren have need. Some of our brethren don't like to tell us that they have a need. So this is in a case where you see it. Somebody just mouth. Most of us don't want to burden somebody else. We try to go at it ourselves, try to fix it ourselves. So you see there's a need, and then it continues, "and shutteth up his bowels of compassion on him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So you see there's a need and you want to help. That's a good thing. And you know, it's even a good thing if you look back at Proverbs 12. If all in the right vein, you're not abusing people, you're not using people. I'm not preaching on all that stuff. I hope that I don't have to say that. You know, we've all met people in our lives that are takers. They'll even pretend to have a need just to get something from somebody else. We're not talking about any of those type of people. We're talking about brethren and genuine needs. It's also good in those cases to take that help. In Proverbs 12:15, it's talking about counsel. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise." So whether it's spiritual things, whether it's advice, whether it's monetary help, it's good to be willing to give And if you need to be on the receiving end, it's good to receive. Now, why am I addressing this? Like, you got to be wondering, where are you going with this? Did you just preach your sermon? Well, I'm going to come back to many of us are fixers. There's a young man came to me one time, and he said, okay, and he's talking about things that were going on in his life. And as he's talking, I'm giving him counsel, and he's like, yeah, I know. I just need to talk about it. In other words, he was telling me, I don't need you to counsel me. I just need you to allow me to vent. I just need somebody to talk to. Well, I'm a fixer. So my first response when you come to me is, you have a problem, let me help you with it. Let me figure it out. And at that point, I told him, I said, hey, listen, all right, I wasn't hearing your need. So from now on, if you just want to rant, just tell me, I need to rant, and I'll just be ears. I'll say nothing. And then if you have a question, you can ask me and I'll try to help you or whatever the case might be. Well, some of us are fixers. Well, that's a right thing. It's a good thing to want to help. But it's not always the good thing. And this is where our lesson really is going to have some different points than maybe what you're foreseeing from the title and from the direction I start off in. Look back at Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Sometimes it's just good to have somebody in your life. Somebody that's just there. Have you ever heard someone say, I just wish I had somebody that was there for me? They're not necessarily inferring somebody to pay their bills, turn them in the Bible to a certain passage, give them certain kind of counsel, just so they don't feel alone. Just so that they have company. Just so that they have somebody to talk to. Not necessarily for the conversation back and forth to be one of help, but just an ear. I just need somebody to be there for me. I've had brethren sometimes call me up and just say, hey, can I just come over and hang out for a bit? And it's like something's going on. You know that they need to be around you. But they're not necessarily want you to say, what's going on? What can I do to fix it? What's going on is they just want to hang out for a little bit. Maybe they need to work through what's going on their own. Maybe they don't want your help. Maybe they don't even want you to know what's going on for various types of reason. We let it go. One time there was a sister in Christ that told me about a preacher that would always just say, tell me, what's on your mind? What's going on? What's going on? Tell me. No, you got to tell me. And just kept pressing and pressing and pressing. But then, when you would tell them, then it became a problem. And it's like, well, I didn't want to tell you. And you kept telling me to tell you. I just needed you just to be there. I know how to fix this problem. I know what's right and wrong. It wasn't our problem. It was my problem. And then the response generally is, well, now it's our problem. Yeah, because you poked me like I'm a piece of wood in your fireplace, and you're just jabbing and jabbing and jabbing, and finally I gave in because I felt like you're molesting me. Well, sometimes we just need somebody to be there. Compassion doesn't always have to be about solving a problem. It doesn't always have to be about giving somebody something, but just being someone that's there. To the 1 Peter chapter 3, and I know different applications to lessons like this various times. But in 1 Peter 3, 8, it says, finally, be all one mind. That's the first part, right? We all think alike. If I came to any one of you and I said, I have a spiritual problem I'm working on, I just want to be around you today. That's it. I just told you what I need. I don't need you to say, well, what's your spiritual problem? Or, How can I do this? Or what can I do that? Or whatever. I just need to be around somebody. That's it. That's all there is to it. Leave it there. Okay, well, you know, I got to run to the grocery store. I got to do this. Let's go. Okay, so I'm just around you now. That's good. We're doing what we need to be. Being of one mind needs to, we need to understand this. We all should know by now, I'm looking at every member of this congregation, when we need help, and when we don't. We all, by now, should know that. So I'm going to trust the maturity of my brother or my sister when he or she says, I just need to be around somebody. Not that you need something more than that, that you don't know how to take care of. Because if you don't know how to take care of it, I'm going to trust that you'll know to ask for help. Being of one mind, we have all been through all these kinds of lessons many times. So we should all know that already. We're unified in that. So then he says, having compassion one another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. He's saying the same thing over and over again after be of one mind. Similar principles. When we're among the saints, we need to know that. In our Bible class, discernment class this morning, it was being talked about mercy and compassion and being willing to help somebody and trying to remember how we've all come out of sin. And the overall point behind that, I don't know that we ever got to this particular scripture, so let me take you there. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 12. The overall point was that, how would you want to be treated? And like was said in the class, that's not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. But part of that standard is taking into consideration how I want to be treated. Because Matthew 7:12 says, therefore all things whatsoever that men should do to you, do you even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We need to be able to step back and say, what would I want my brethren to do for me in this situation where I see that they need help? Or where they've come to me. You know, I think all of us, if we had things on our minds that we didn't want to talk about necessarily, but just wanted to be around somebody or something else, I've had brethren call me up and say, hey, you got time to play a video game? Well, I'm kind of busy right now. Well, can you love me? And then the response was, well, you know, I just kind of wanted something to do with somebody, take my mind off of some things. So when you get free, let me know. Well, as soon as they said it like that, I said, I'm free right now. Let's go. Let's play this video. Now, at first, I just thought it was just, hey, let's just hang out. And I'm like, well, I got work to do. But then when it was, I just needed to, something to take my mind. Okay, well, now I'm there for you. Now I'm going to be there for you. But I never once said or would say, what's going on? What's wrong? Say something like, is there anything you need to talk about? No, I just need to get my mind off things. Okay, cool. Let's go. Let's get your mind off of things. You can count on me to be a clown or whatever you need me to be right now. If you just want to talk, I'll just listen. Whatever it is you need, I'm there for you. That aspect of being able to deal with that, when we look at people both in their ups and their downs, right? Because the Bible teaches us that there's two principles that connect in the way that we ought to be able to feel what our brethren are feeling. Look at Romans 12:15. To be able to have that compassion, to be able to feel what others are feeling. And again, I'm not acting like, and nor is the Scriptures like we read in 2 Corinthians 10:12. We can't measure others by ourselves, vice versa. Not acting like we can know exactly how people feel. We're not in their shoes. But to the best of our ability. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You need to be able to flip that switch. Maybe your brethren are in a joyous event. Have joy with them. Maybe they're in a sorrowful event. Have sorrow with them. Look over at 1 Corinthians 12. After in the context similar to Romans 12, a lot of similarities, talking about each member of the body being necessary and those that would be least esteemed as more necessary. And 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I think of the great wisdom of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 12, how He relates the body of Christ, the church, on a local sense, to the human body. If you have pain in one part of your body, you might say, my arm hurts. Or you might say, I'm in pain. Both are true. Because you can't separate your arm from the rest of your body. So it should be in our feelings as a congregation. When we come together and see opportunities for joy or sorrow, we ought to feel what the other members of the Lord's body are feeling. an example, something we'll be talking about soon on a Tuesday night. Look at Luke 1, 57 and 58. In a time of rejoicing, it says, "Now Elizabeth, full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." Now, remember, she was barren. She couldn't have children. She was old in age. Those of us that have been studying this are familiar with it. There was an extraordinary opportunity of rejoicing here, because something that was miraculous had just occurred to this woman that people shared a relationship with. Let's rejoice with her. Now, you could have had people, and unfortunately, we don't want these kind of people in our lives. But there are people that would look at such an occasion, and they would come and they would say, "Well, I don't know how you can have a child in your old age. I've been wanting a child, and I haven't had any. My husband and I have been trying for years now, and we haven't had a child." That's not having compassion. That's not rejoicing with them that rejoice. That's coming into the room and blowing it up. How many of us want to be around people like that? Well, then don't be that person, right? If you're having a great occasion of celebration and you don't like people coming in and destroying your great occasion of celebration, don't do it to others. On the flip side, in sorrow, look over at John 11, 30 through 36. I mean, really, the whole chapter, I just know we're familiar with it, so I don't want to read it. But Lazarus is going to die here, or has died in where we're reading. In John 11, beginning verse 30 through 36. "Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her. When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, 'She goeth unto the grave to weep there.'" So what are they doing? They're comforting Martha. They see Mary get up and take off, and they're like, "You know what? She's going to the grave to weep there." Verse 32, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, 'Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died.' And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Wherewith have ye laid him?' They said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35, "Jesus wept." Now notice what people recognized after that. In verse 36, "Then said the Jews, 'Behold how he loved him.'" Jesus wept. I mean, it doesn't say he shed a tear, right? He wept. You know what Jesus knows? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But what's going on round about him is sorrow. And it's the perfect example of how we ought to respond. Now, you could walk in the room and someone, maybe one of the members of the congregation dies, and you could walk in among the family and say, "Well, today's a day of rejoicing because now he or she is in paradise." And that would be a true statement, right? But they're all crying. So that's not the statement you make at that time. The statement you make at that time is to put a shoulder out to cry upon, if it's not fake, a tear with which to cry with the saints. Again, I said, if it's not fake. You don't want to sit there and go in the bathroom real quick and jam my foot so I can cry with everyone else, or whatever the case may be. But you want to be in the same state of emotion that they are. That's what it is to have the kind of compassion we're talking about in this lesson, right? The same kind of state that they're in. So let me come back to this point that really is the underlying lesson that I'm preaching today. What if it is I'm rejoicing, and I don't necessarily need anybody to rejoice with me, I just want to be around somebody. Or I'm weeping, and I don't necessarily need you to weep with me. Maybe I can't even explain to you what I'm going through. You know, as for me, sometimes I have feelings that I know other people can't relate to the way that I feel them, so I don't try to express them. I don't try to make them feel the burden of trying to sympathize with me. So sometimes I just say, hey man, just glad you're here. Or hey sister, just glad you're here. I don't expect you to sympathize. Maybe the way I look at things, and this is true, I look at things differently than others sometimes. I don't expect people to be hit the same way that I get hit by certain things. I have a different role in life than most people do. So I don't try to get people to come into that thought and spend 2 hours explaining, well, this is why I feel this way and this way and this way and this way, and ruin everybody's day, right? What happens when we get all of that together? We see compassion and we relate the way our brother or sister in Christ needs us to. Isn't that the point? If they need you to counsel them, counsel them. If they need you to help them, help them. If they need a shoulder to cry on, be a shoulder. If they need a sounding board, be a sounding board. If they need silent company, be silent company. What happens when someone comes in a supportive role and instead of supporting, makes the situation worse? I want you to think about this guy named Job. When you look at the first two chapters of the book of Job, and I'm going to, I think most of us have studied this book, so I'm not going to read them today to us, because I'm going to have you turning to a lot of passages in Job. But Satan, Job was a perfect man, an upright man. Satan came to God and challenged God and said, you've got a hedge around Job. If his life weren't so great, what would he do? So God permitted Satan to test Job. He took away a great deal of his family, possessions, and Job, praise God, recognized he came into the world naked, and he's going to go out of the world naked. Satan wasn't satisfied. Goes back to God, says, what about his health? So he struck him from head to toe. Then his wife comes up to him and says, curse God and die. I mean, things are pretty miserable for Job. When verses 11 through 13 of Job chapter 2, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, Then they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. So notice their goal. We're going to come mourn with Job. We're going to come comfort Job. At this point in time in the book of Job, it's all good. Job hadn't sinned yet till the next chapter when he opens his mouth. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I wish the book of Job ended right there. Because from chapters 3 through 31, Job and his three well-intended friends are going to sin repeatedly. And then there's another friend named Elihu in Job 32 that's going to have to rebuke all of them and teach them. And then God appears to Job and rebukes him. And Job repents in Job 42, 1 through 6. But the book of Job from chapter 3 the 31 is a pretty miserable account of what's going on. Why I have you here is for a reason. Had Job's friends just sat with him, had compassion on him, how much might things have changed? And what did they do to contribute not to his betterment, but to his harm? I want to give you a few examples of what they did. If you start in chapter 4, beginning verse 1 through verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast instructed the weak hands. Thy words have holden up him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So here it is, he's making a charge. If you're suffering, you're reaping what you've sown, Job. Here you were, a teacher of people. What have you done to deserve this, is the point. Why didn't he just shut up? Why didn't he just sit there and be that silent friend? In Job 5, verse 17, says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty." False charge. His argument that started in chapter 4 and then comes down here into chapter 5 is you must have done something wrong, so God is correcting you. But we know what Job and his friends do not know. Satan's behind it. God didn't do it. He permitted it, but He didn't do it. And it's not correction. God had the utmost confidence in Job. In verse 27, "Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." So in this time of suffering, anguish, and pain, when he doesn't need corrected at the moment, he needs comfort. They're telling him, "You've gone through all this because of something you've done. How would you like that to be you? Well, what'd you do to deserve this?" In Job 8, verses 1 through 6, "And then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long will thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against Him, and He cast them away for their transgression..." So they died because they've sinned? That's not what Job 1, 1 and 2 says, but look at the arguments being put forth. "If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Real comforting, right? Now by this time, Job has sinned with his mouth. But who's contributing to it? And who's contributing to the continuation of it? Let me ask you a question. We've had lessons in times past. When people are under emotional distress, are they going to think clearly? Not very often, right? It's foolish to trust in your own heart, right? Proverbs 28:26. Emotions can lead people astray. If one of our brethren is going through an emotional time, don't we want to protect them? Keep them from making decisions. Keep them from talking. If you're going to say anything, hey, let your words be few right now. Calm down. Relax. You know, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Proverbs 10:18. Just calm down. Just relax. Take it easy. But their point is, you've done something to deserve this, Job. In verse 20 of Job 8, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers." How would you like to have been the perfect man to have your friend say that to you? Now, what's this do to Job? It promotes in Job his continuing fury that God must have done this to me. Instead of them saying, "You know God didn't do this," or "How do you know God did this?" Even leaving in the framework of a question. No, they've gone to light the fire, to cause it to continue to grow. In Job chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, "Then answered Zophar the Amathite and said, Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? When thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in the eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open His lips against thee, that He would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than the iniquity, than thine iniquity deserveth. And you know what keeps happening? This same stuff over and over again. Now, let's say you go home today, and we know Satan's not working like he did here. The situation's all different. I'm not trying to say there's a parallel or an exact. There's not. We know Satan and his angels are bound. But just for the sake of illustration, you're to go home and your house was burnt down. You're to wake up tomorrow and you were struck from head to toe with some kind of terrible illness. And the brethren find out about it, and they came, and the first thing they say to you after days of silence is, what'd you do? What'd you do? Even if it's leaving God and Satan out of it. Your house burnt down. Did you leave the oven on? Is that what you want to hear? Even if you did it? Like, the first thought that came out of your mouth was, my house burnt down, it's my fault. What do you have in your house that caused it to burn down and get you sick? Well, aren't you wanting to look at your brethren then and say, you know what, just leave. Just get away from me. What if it gets worse? Is that what you want? That you must have done something to deserve this, even if you take God out of the equation? Why can't the first response be, let me help you get over this? And then if there's sin to deal with, we'll deal with it when you're in the right frame of mind. And if it's something that you never confess, that's for you to deal with, like our class today, right? But I need to be there. I need to have compassion. To assume that Job did something to deserve this. Look at Luke 13. It was, and still to this day, there are people in this world that will think if something happens wrong to somebody or bad to somebody, then God's punishing them, or this idea of karma, right? Well, you've got bad karma. We know time and chance happens to all, Ecclesiastes 9:11. But for all means, it's not God at work. In Luke 13, beginning verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate hath mingled their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tyre and Siloam fell and slew thee, think ye that they were sinners above all them that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus was answering their false thought process that somebody must have done something wrong for these terrible events to occur. They were wrong, and you know who needed to repent? The people that thought that way. In John the 9th chapter, there's a blind man. And shockingly, who actually brings up what we're about to read. John 9, 1-3. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples. Wait a minute. Who? And his disciples. Now they've been walking with Jesus, being taught by Jesus. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. People will think, like Job's friends, you must have done something to deserve this. What about that blind man? How would he have liked to have heard the disciples say, you must be blind for a reason, something you did or something your parents did? How would you like to go into Children's Hospital today and find the most disastrous situation you can in a child? Walk in that room and proclaim as loud as you can, this child or his parents have done something to deserve this. People ask questions sometimes. I had this discussion when we got our little dog Lily from a lady in Las Cruces. Her son, a lot of health problems. Surgery after surgery after surgery. His intestines weren't connected. He had all kinds of problems. And it was just a very hard thing to see. And while we're talking to her, one of the things that she said is, I don't know what we did to deserve this. And I said, what your child is going through is a horrible thing. But that doesn't mean somebody did something to make this event happen. I wanted to talk to her about the gospel, but let me tell you what, she wasn't interested at all. Wasn't interested at all. You know why a lot of people today aren't interested in the gospel? Because people tell them that either God did it or the devil did it. That nothing happens. That God is in control of everything. And well, when you say God is in control of everything and then there's a car wreck, guess what? Why didn't God stop it? He's in control of everything. So many people I meet that I try to bring the comfort that could truly come to the gospel, they've been indoctrinated with this. Somebody made this happen. God did it or allowed it to happen for a reason. Error. Sometimes we just need to hold our peace. Sometimes we need to just be quiet. Paul, when he was bitten by a snake in Acts 28, you know what the people thought? Paul must have done something great and evil for this serpent to bite him. So think about the conclusion of that. So every time a serpent bit somebody, it's because they were evil. So a five-year-old gets bitten by a snake, must be evil, right? Must have done something. Or his parents must have done something. My point is this. Job's friends didn't help him physically. They certainly didn't help him spiritually. Sometimes, like we talk about a lot in those discernment classes, right? He that answereth a matter before he heareth, it's a fall in shame unto him. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Or in John 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We are to be a comforting people. And I know you probably thought, this is where the lesson was just going to be all the Scriptures that teach us to be comforting and be there for us and everything else. I'm glad you might have, I hope you might have thought that at the beginning. But the real point is, sometimes we as fixers go too far. We get to a point where we're not helping anymore. If we bring about some kind of charge, even innocently. If we lead about some kind of question. Your house burned on fire. Did you turn off the stove? Why is that your question? So you don't think your brother or sister feels bad already? Their possessions have been burnt to the ground. Now you want to bring them to a point. Maybe they've never even considered they might have left the stove on. Maybe they did or maybe they didn't. You know who can determine that? Maybe the fire department. Let them do that. And then if it was they left the stove on, then comfort them. Don't next time they get a house. Now you're going to make sure you shut off the stove before you leave the house? You don't think they know that? You don't think that bothers them enough already that it gets to them? Years ago, Katrina and I and the kids, we go home and walked in the door and the house smelled terrible. And I'm like, that's gas. Get out. So I go through and try to find what's going on. Well, one of us had hit the knob on the stove. Not enough to ignite the but enough to turn it just enough. Now it's kind of our practice. We always to check the stove. But it was terrible. So the carbon monoxide detector, bought one, didn't have one before. Open up the house. You know what it takes right then and there to blow up? A spark. So I'm like, don't shut the door. I'm like, get out. I'll take care of it. I'll open windows. And you know, you got metal windows. You know, and all of a sudden, poof. So you're very nervous and everything else. And then you feel sick and you leave the house, you feel terrible, and then you breathe in all of that. You don't feel good anyway. You know, if you go to a brother or sister's house, you don't want to hear them say, well, why'd you leave the stove on? Well, I wish you would have found my house today and lit a spark, huh? How about that? Why'd you create a spark? How dumb, right? Maybe brethren are just feeling terrible. and they just need somebody to be there. So before we wrap up, I want you to turn to Matthew 26. And I will say this, I'm a fixer. So when you come to me, tell me you just need to talk. I try to figure it out. Sometimes I don't always. Or just tell me I need somebody to listen. And maybe some of our brethren need that. Just tell them ahead of time. I just need to be around somebody. And those of us that are so eager to fix need to back up. Take a seat and just be there. Just be the ear. Just let them talk. In Matthew 26:36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," as James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So he leaves the majority of them behind, takes three with him, okay? Here's the picture. "Once they get alone, he became sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." That's his request. "Wait here and watch with me." And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it possible, let this cup pass me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." And he cometh unto his disciples, and he findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" How disappointing. How disappointing. That song, Night with Eben Pinion. The only person that Jesus had was His Father and the angels that He sent. But among men of earth, even those that He trusted that would be with Him and that would watch with Him and be sorrowful with Him, you know what they do? Checked out. Taking a nap. I'm going to go to sleep. "Watch and pray that you enter not temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That statement born out of that. Nothing could have helped Jesus at the time. That, you know, Peter, James, and John, Andrew's not there. It's not like they were going to have some words to comfort Jesus. And He wasn't asking for them, was He? Watch. Tarry with me and watch. Look over at John 12. In John 12, 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." This is an order before He goes to the garden. Jesus knew what He had to do. The disciples weren't going to be able to prevent it. They weren't going to be able to... What are you going to tell them? Be strong, Lord. Be courageous, Lord. There were no words. He didn't ask for words. Was He going to tell them, you know, "I want you to teach me why I ought to obey my Father's will"? No, there's no words to say at this particular moment in time. Just be there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation and says, "I am glad the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which is lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." Sometimes just having our brethren in our life is refreshing. Sometimes just knowing that you're here, and if I have a need, I know that you're here, is all that it takes. Sometimes it's just sit with me. When we're talking about feeling with what others are feeling, we don't have to always express that. We don't always have to take some kind of action to prove that. Sometimes that gets people in trouble. Have you noticed what's going on in our country right now? A lot of people are going through a lot of different emotions. And when people speak up with words they think that might be helpful, they get pretty much shot for them. Sometimes you just can't relate to people when they're in an emotional state. We know that, right? And it should be a whole lot less of a situation with our brethren. Nonetheless, it's still true. Emotions cloud judgment. Again, we've studied that many times through. So we need to know in the height of the great or in the depths of the worst. We need to know that feeling what others are feeling doesn't necessarily mean we need to jump in and do something more than be there. Be a resource. Be able to look at them and say, if you need me to do anything, tell me. And that's it. Trust them. Remember back to our point in 1 Peter 3:8, we're of one mind. Trust them to know all these biblical truths. That if they have sin they need help with, they know they can talk to you about it. That if they have a physical problem that they need help with, they know that they can talk to you about it. Trust them with that. Trust them with that. Don't feel like you need to have a crowbar and pry it open. Sometimes what you find underneath is a mess that could have been resolved. You know, maybe the book of Job is a whole lot shorter if his friends just be there and say nothing. If they wait till Job calms down and they just tell him, we don't know that God did this or anything else, just go to him in prayer. Something to help rather than, you must have done something wrong, Job. In conclusion, I want you to look over the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. Verses 8 through 10. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now, if you go on to read, they refused to listen to this. But that was the instruction of old. And as we know in this lesson, in our Bible study, it's still the instruction today. And sometimes just being compassionate, just whatever they're feeling, you're feeling too, that's enough. That's help. That's more than words. Sometimes when we're around our brethren, we think, well, maybe I could teach them something. Or maybe not, right? Or sometimes we think, maybe they need reminded. And you know what that is in us? That's the fixer. That's the fixer. Get them through what they're going through. After the dust settles, and clarity of mind, whether it's a high or a low, and clarity of mind, then you can ask, is there anything I need to help you with? Anything at all. Trust them to let you know that. But before you become a fixer, have compassion. And I know compassion drives the fixer, right? That's why we are fixers. That's why we want to help, because we're driven by compassion. But before we take any fixing actions, make sure there's something that needs to be fixed first. And give it the time that's necessary in particular situations for that to come about. And sometimes, brethren, we'll tell our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if something's wrong, I'm here for you, and they won't tell us, and they won't share it with us, and sometimes they might end up falling away. And sometimes we fear, what if I could have done something? The Bible doesn't deal in that. The fact is, whether they're going to fall away or not, like our class indicated, comes back to their individual decisions. Your offering to help is all you can do. Be compassionate. Now, different applications, right? I mean, walk in the building and somebody's laying on the ground in here. You're not going to say, well, I'll wait till they come to and see if I can do anything for them. Right? We have to have some brains. Well, Brian, you said not to do anything. I might make a situation worse. No. And you notice somebody starving. You don't have to wait for them to tell you. That's 1 John 3:14 through 18. You don't have to wait for them to tell you they're starving. You can step in. We're talking about in situations of emotion. Measure it right. Don't be Job's friends. Don't be Peter, James, and John and go to sleep on the job. Find the middle ground to be a brother, to be a sister. I surrender this lesson to you with this simple invitation. Everybody in here has either obeyed the gospel or has heard the invitation many times. With compassion. If you have a need that you need all of our help with, and that's the only time, this is an expedient time before we've taken the Lord's Supper that has been set aside where we sing a song, give everybody time to reflect upon their soul. So if you've never obeyed the gospel, we can help you with the confession and baptism part. The repentance and everything else needs to come beforehand. Or if it's brethren in some kind of spiritual need, we set this time aside so we can fix what needs to be fixed so that we can commune one with another in full fellowship with each other and our Lord. So if there's a need, let us with compassion meet it as we stand and, if you're willing and able, sing Psalm 17.